So I recently read somewhere that we here in the modern secular West, we have three idols. And this was a few months ago, and I wrote them down, and I stuck them on a post-it, and I stuck them on my wall, not knowing that I would be here this morning talking about them, two of them very briefly, and the third one we will dwell on. So the three idols that modern Western secular man worships were identified as Mammon, Eros, and Molech. So Mammon, most of you know, Greek for money. Does anybody doubt this, that our culture worships money? The godhood of money was a problem in Jesus' day, Matthew 6, verse 24, and it is certainly a problem in ours. And as people become richer and goods become cheaper and easier to acquire, this temptation to worship mammon grows and grows. And coupled tightly to this is this all-encompassing temptation to just have more and more and more stuff. And we're all subject to these temptations. And I was thinking about this one car commercial that plays on the seven deadly sins in an attempt to get us to buy a car. And this is disgusting. It's disgusting. And we are all subject to these temptations. And we all occasionally give in to these temptations. And we are all in need of repentance for our own idolatry, our worship of mammon. We are all in need of repentance for our resistance to simply being content with what we have. And I know there's young people here today, and I just want to speak to the young people. I pray that you would learn now how to simply be content and be thankful with what you have. It will save you so much trouble over the next 70 years of your life. Brothers and sisters, we must fight the constant temptation to hoard money and stuff, to get more and more, and we must continually be reminded of the words of our Lord that it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20, verse 35. And we must be continually reminded that all of this stuff, we can't take any of it with us when we go to stand before the judgment seat of God. So we have mammon, and then we have eros, right? Eros is Greek for sex, or in the proper noun, the god of sex. Does anyone of us doubt this? The godhood of erotic love and sex was a problem in the New Testament days. You can see Paul's vice lists, for example, and it is a massive problem in our days. All around us, barriers protecting modesty are coming down, deviations from God's norm of heterosexual, monogamous, covenantal marriage are multiplying, and technology, of course, is only exacerbating this problem. For example, the profits now of the pornographic industry are now exceeding, on an annual basis, $10 billion. $10 billion. And I'm not just thinking now of one commercial, I'm thinking of hundreds. Of almost every commercial on the television. And we're all subject to these temptations. And we used to think it was just the guys, right? But 50 Shades of Grey changed all that, right? Women who are addicted to pornography have now been outed. And I don't know that they really even care. We're all subject to these temptations, and we all occasionally give in to them. We are all in need of repentance for our idolatry, our worship of Eros, and we are all in need of the continual exhortation to keep the marriage bed undefiled, whether you are married or you are not. That exhortation is for you and me. Brothers and sisters, we're not talking about Victorian era morality. We're talking about honoring God through modesty and chastity and fidelity. Physical, mental, emotional fidelity to the spouse that God has ordained for us for our good and because of His love for us. Mammon, Eros, and Molech. Who is Molech? This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Molech is the false god of the Ammonites, who appears numerous times in the Old Testament, and actually he appears once in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, verse 43. The reality is that Molech is more than a mere false god. Molech is an utter abomination in the sight of Yahweh. Molech is a demon. He may even be Satan himself. Both Israel and Judah gave themselves over to Molech worship in the times of their apostasy. We read, Pastor Rudy read from Jeremiah 32 earlier, speaking of Judah, specifically the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the king's city. God says this: he's going to give the city of Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah 32, verse 28, the Babylonians are not just going to overrun the city, but they are going to set the city on fire and burn it, verse 29. And why? The answer is simple. The answer is idolatry, verse 29. Offerings made to Baal on the rooftops. Drink offerings poured out to other false gods, verse 29. They set up their abominations, that is, their idols, in the very temple of Yahweh himself, verse 34. They built the high places of worship of Baal, verse 35. And where, from the reading, Jeremiah 32, did much of this worship of false gods take place? In the valley of the son of Hinnom, verse 35. Let me tell you a little bit now, and then we'll save some for later. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the valley of Hinnom. It's a valley just southwest of the city of Jerusalem, and although we're not sure what the root, the Hebrew word of the word Hinnom is, we do know that in Jesus' day, Jesus referred to this place as Gehenna, which means valley of lamentation or valley of weeping. And if you're following along closely in the New Testament reading, you know that Jesus used this term Gehenna to refer to hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 48, Jesus says that hell, Gehenna, is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the fires of Gehenna had been burning for a very long time. By Jesus' day, Gehenna was basically a trash dump. It was a furnace for refuse. But in the days of Molech worship in the Old Testament, the fires were used for an even more abominable purpose. The fires of Hinnom were used for human sacrifice, child sacrifice. Jeremiah 32, 35. That's what that verse is speaking to. And it's not the only verse in the Old Testament that speaks to this issue. Yes, even Israel and Judah entered into times of such heinous idolatry that they would burn their children alive to appease Molech. Now, you'll find in the Old Testament another name for Hinnom. And that name is Topheth. And I'm going to come back to this Hebrew word Topheth at the end of the message, Lord willing. I say again, Molech is a demon, if not Satan himself. And you can see in your bulletin, if you were wondering there at the bottom, an artist's rendition of Molech, complete with a testimony to the sacrifice of human children. So you may be asking yourself, Brother Steve, what's all this talk about Molech? And that's a fair question. So already we've affirmed that modern Western secular man worships the god of mammon, money, stuff. We affirm that modern Western secular man worships the god Eros, sex, eroticism, pornography. And Molech is the god, also, he's also referred to as Molech in the Old Testament, so that's why. Molech is the god who represents death. And I'm not just talking about TV shows like The Walking Dead, which are now becoming more and more common. I'm talking about real death. This year's March for Life is taking place in Washington, D.C. on this coming Friday, January 27th. Hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children will gather to voice their support against death. Specifically, against the heinous reality of abortion in our land and around the world. Against the purposeful killing of our weakest and most helpless citizens, unborn children. Molech demanded the death of infants. Abortion on demand is his modern day form of worship. We, the elders of Abiding Grace Church, have decided to speak out against abortion. We've been here more than 3 years now and haven't touched this subject, but we've decided to do it now to make it clear to you and to the world by podcast that we are utterly, unquestionably opposed to abortion, the concept, the industry, and its institutionalization in our culture. Amen. And this morning, by God's grace, I will make the case for why this is our position from God's inspired, inerrant word. Now, before we jump into the text, there's one final word. A topic like abortion obviously has the tendency to deeply stir the emotions. And we just wanted to be upfront with this. For anyone who has had an abortion, man or woman, and the reason I say man is because the man is involved in many cases, sometimes forcibly involved. So anyone who's had an abortion, woman or man, there will likely be conviction, even despair. We just want to say up front that if anyone here or within the sound of my voice has had an abortion or has participated in an abortion, if you are in Christ, then you are forgiven. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Pastor Scott this morning in Sunday school, therefore there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and neither do we condemn you. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And there is absolutely no need for perpetual guilt and turmoil of mind. Those are Pastor Mike's words in an email to me. This is what he wants you to know from his heart. There's absolutely no need for perpetual guilt and turmoil of mind because the blood of Jesus is more than sufficient to cleanse. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 25. I know personally three women who have confessed to me that they have had abortions. And I would die before I even hinted as to who they were. And I believe that all three of them have been washed in the blood of Christ and forgiven of their sin to the praise and glory of God. So you're reminded and assured this morning that there is hope and healing in the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ. May God grant all of us a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So as we approach this topic of abortion, let's put first things first. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. It's true that so much of the talk about abortion centers around political issues. Is this a states' rights issue or a federal issue? Does the 1973 Supreme Court Roe v. Wade decision discover a new constitutional right to privacy where the founders did not intend one? Should the government provide public funding to organizations involved in terminating the life of a baby in utero? We have to realize that all of this abortion is a political issue stuff is a diversion. It's a smokescreen for the reality that God's word speaks very clearly on this issue, and this issue is very near and dear to the heart of God. Forget the politics. Forget the government's role in all of this. Brothers and sisters, we must look past what mere men say about this issue and look to see what God says about this issue. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. I'm not up here endorsing any candidate for public office. I'm not up here campaigning for a new bill in the legislature or for a repeal of any case law, good or bad. I'm up here to do one thing, and that's to tell you what God says about this topic, the words of mere men be damned. We will not be judged on whether or not we think Roe v. Wade is good case law or not, but we will be judged by God Himself as to how we respond to His clear teaching on such a massively important issue, the issue of life itself. This is not a political issue to be debated with clever rhetoric. Human lives are at stake. Human lives are destroyed every single day, and we cannot be diverted by the smokescreen of politics. It's a biblical issue. So let's begin at the beginning. If you want, you can follow along. Genesis chapter 1. Pastor Rudy read from Genesis 1 this morning, 26, 27, and 31. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." Do you see that? It ought to be. It's right on the face of the text. Human beings, male and female, are created by God in the image of God. In the Latin, we call that imago Dei. Imago Dei. I'm going to use that phrase. You need to understand it. Imago Dei, the image of God. The dignity of each and every human being is extrinsic. That is, it's outside of us. Our dignity is derived from outside of us, from the imago Dei that we are given by God Himself. That's where human dignity is derived. And because each and every human being is imago Dei, when we take that life, regardless of when, we defile and defame the very image of God Himself. And so here's the big question, right? When does it become human? And I realize I'm a male, but you know, it's just the way I talk, right? When does it, right, become human? You know, the big it, that thing, that fetus, that, you know, we call it all kinds of names. We call it everything but what it is. It's a human child. Charles Darwin wrote his famous book On the Origin of Species in 1859. You know, I'm a scientist. Do you know how much Darwin knew? Do you know how much anyone in Darwin's day knew about the biology of the cell in 1859? Compared to what we know now about the biology of the cell, almost absolutely nothing. The last 160 years of science have made Darwin's conclusions a laughingstock, despite the fact that so many people still name him. And the same is true. We know so much more today about what life is than we have ever known before. And guess what? Guess every day, science itself tells us that life, real human life, begins at conception. The most cutting-edge genetic research on the nature of DNA and genes does nothing but support the view that it, yes, even in utero, is life. We don't need to be ashamed, brothers and sisters. We don't need to be ostriches who stick our heads in the sand for fear that the scientists are going to come along and prove the Bible wrong. No, God is the creator of life in His own image, and that life begins at conception, and that life is very good. Not only is this a creation issue, but it's a design issue. Go to today's sermon text, Psalm 139, if you would. It's not just a creation issue. This is a design issue. Here's what I mean. We know now more than ever that life is so complex that it couldn't have come about by accident. Science tells us that life begins at conception, and the nature of that life is almost unimaginably complex. That life is glorious, and it is glorious by God's design. You see, science tells us, listen to this, science tells us exactly what God told us in Psalm 139, verses 12 through 16. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That human child in the womb of its mother is no mere accident. Each and every child is formed and knitted together in the womb. Verse 13. Each and every child is fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 14. Each and every child is intricately woven in the depths of the earth, which is poetic language. It is a psalm, after all. It's poetic language for the womb, right? Verse 15, and each and every child is seen by God while he or she is growing and developing. Verse 16. Even if a baby is an accident to a man and a woman not intending to conceive, there are no accidents with God. That child in the mother's womb is imago Dei and is designed, knit together over 9 months by the very hands of God himself. And of this truth, we should not be ashamed. God's word unashamedly proclaims it, and modern science affirms it now more than ever. And not only is this a creation and a design issue, but it's a justice issue. Look, I realize that this is an emotional issue, right? I mean, even I myself am battling right now. But let's just reason together. If we boil all of the emotion, and the rhetoric, and the lobbying down, the argument is truly very simple. If it... that thing in a mother's womb is not a human child, then very frankly, none of us really cares what you do with it. If it is the biological equivalent of a cancerous tumor, a mere parasitic, lifeless mass of cells, then I don't even need to be here. Be back in the Gospel of John this morning. But, if it, from conception, is a human being created and designed in the image of God, then it must not be destroyed. Period. God's law is clear. You shall not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. One of the Ten Commandments. 25 years ago, I was working over the hill at the Bureau of Mines site over in South Park. It's now a national laboratory, and I was doing an internship there. And there was a guy there that I haven't spoken to in at least 23 years. His name is Dan Fouth. And Dan was an eccentric individual, and people often made fun of him behind his back. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I didn't become a Christian until 2000, right? And so I saw him as eccentric, and I thought that it was reasonable to make fun of Dan because of his eccentricity. It turns out, as I look back on it, my mother's sitting here, so I just condemn myself. But as I look back on it, he wasn't eccentric. He was an evangelical. That's all. That was why people made fun of him. And again, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I do remember being engaged in a conversation with him. I was obviously raised in a Christian household and raised with the Bible. And there was a conversation one day, with between Dan and me, and we were talking about abortion. And I said, so, you know, Dan, where in the Bible does God speak about abortion? And it was simple and profound. He looked me dead in the face. I remember like it was yesterday. Looked me dead in the face. And he said, you shall not murder. And then he turned around and walked away. And I remember that it impacted me. Again, I wasn't a Christian, but it impacted me. And to this day, it's a simple argument. It's a simple argument based on the presuppositions. If what's in the womb of the mother is human life, then the law already applies. Human life, created and designed by God Himself, begins at conception. God's Word says it. Modern science confirms it more and more every day. And because it is a human life, it should not be destroyed. It should be protected. That child should be protected and afforded the dignity that the Imago Dei deserves. Now, brief aside, two quick comments about this justice issue, okay? First, let me be clear. This is not a call to the church to go out and bomb abortion clinics and murder abortion doctors. It's a shame that that has happened in the name of Jesus Christ. If it's not obvious to you, it should be, but if it's not, these very activities are inconsistent with the very argument I'm making about the dignity of human life. I despise inconsistency. My whole life is battling inconsistency. We are not calling pro-lifers to take justice into your own hands. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. As to what we should do, we'll come to that at the end as we close. Okay? Second, let me be clear. There are some pro-lifers out there who believe that everyone who has had an abortion, man or woman, and we talked about that, should be convicted of murder. I know one of these people personally. I love him as a brother. I mean, a very, very trusted brother. Not in this church. But there are people out there. This is not the view of the elders here at Abiding Grace Church. We affirm that there is justice to be had and pursued, but there are other considerations as well, even when we consider the Mosaic Law in its fullness. Okay? This is not a simple issue. And of course, there's always grace. We are not calling for the conviction and punishment of the women and men who have made this choice. And I'm not going to speak any more about that. If you have questions, come see one of us. I'm sure we'd be happy to talk to you about it. Yeah. All right. So not only is this a creation issue, a design issue, a justice issue, but it's a judgment issue. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've already spent time in Jeremiah chapter 32. Again, God's word is clear on this. God will punish those, even nations, even Old Testament Israel and Judah, who worship Molech and defame God's image. One quick remark, though, on this judgment issue. I wonder if all of you know just how massive this issue is. Some published estimates for the number of abortions in the United States alone since the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, these estimates approach 60 million babies. I'm a math guy. That's 3,800 abortions per day. 160 abortions per hour. 2.5 abortions per minute. And those numbers are low because those are based on a 24-hour day. So assuming the clinics are only open half the day, those numbers are actually doubled. And I tell you all that to tell you this. When justice comes, I suspect it will be catastrophic. At the root of this issue, though, why Why really do we care so much? Why are we so passionate about working against the tragedy of abortion on demand? And here we go. This is the heart of it right here. Not only is this a creation issue, and not only is this a design issue, and not only is this a justice issue, and not only is this a judgment issue, but this is a gospel issue. Please turn to Matthew 25. Do you see that the fight on behalf of unborn human children is to fight on behalf of those who are helpless? Those who have no voice of their own with which to shout, "Stop!" Beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Is this not the gospel mandate, brothers and sisters? Is this not the gospel mandate to protect and to help those who are helpless? I remind all of us this morning that the Bible says the same thing about us before we were saved by the grace of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were at enmity. We were at war with the holy God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Every thought and intention of our hearts were only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. In short, before God saved us, we were helpless ourselves. I was totally helpless, unable to save myself, rushing willingly headlong straight into hell. And God saved me in this state of helplessness. That's what evangelism is, isn't it? Taking the message of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ to the lost and, yes, the helpless sinners. The gospel is for the helpless. That's the essence of grace. And when we expose the darkness and the heinousness of abortion, we reflect the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Another brief aside, if you will, this is something that was important to the elders. This issue of the preservation of life applies not just to the beginning of life, but it also applies to the end of life as well. Unless you're living under a rock, you must know that our culture of death is pushing things like physician-assisted suicide for whom? The aged, helpless among us. Our culture is engaged in a propaganda war to promote euthanasia among the aged. You know, those who are no longer of any value to society. You know, those aged, helpless people who are a drain on the system of precious resources that might be used for what? For them. For what purpose? So they can get more stuff. Brothers and sisters, we declare that God is sovereign not only at the beginning of life, but the end of life as well. We stand against the killing of human life at its beginning and at its end. And in many cases, the aged among us are just as helpless as a human baby in the womb of its mother. And if the church will not fight and care for these people, who will? To defend the unborn and the aged, to represent those who cannot defend themselves, is a gospel issue. And this is why we must be informed and passionate and unwilling to relent. So let me wrap up with a couple of words of exhortation and then we'll close. This is what I want for each of us. I want us to be informed. So I brought along with me this morning this reference, which is R.C. Sproul's book entitled Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue. R.C. Sproul has written like 1,000 books, okay? And so I commend R.C. Sproul to you. And he himself believes that this is the most important book he's written because he's writing it into the culture in which he lives. And I'm pretty sure it's at the bottom, if not near the bottom, of sales for his books. And that is a shame. So I commend this book to you. And in fact, this book is available to you at ligonier.org for free. Okay? So be informed. There are plenty of websites and organizations dedicated to the protection of the unborn and the aged. And I would ask you to prayerfully consider supporting these organizations as these warriors stand on the front lines of battle against the onslaught of the culture of death. Progress is being made. I want you to know that. The numbers bear this out. Abortion numbers are down. But only down to below 1 million a year. And so there is plenty of work left to do. So be informed. Be passionate. Note, I did not say be emotional. Okay? Be passionate. Let me help you understand the difference. To be passionate is to have your emotions thoroughly informed by reason and by God's word. What I've tried to do today is provide a solid biblical foundation for a righteous passion with the assurance that modern science is in fact on our side. And it's not wrong to be passionate when human lives are at stake. So let's be informed, let's be passionate, let's be unwilling to relent. With our sovereign God on our side, there's never any reason to be discouraged. The truth is on our side, and the message that we carry is one of life and liberation. We should not be ashamed. And finally, as always, we should be prayerful. We should take time to pray and to cry out to our sovereign God that he would rid our land and he would rid our culture of the scourge that is abortion on demand. Let me wrap up. I do want to briefly return to that Hebrew word, topheth. So, it's an alternative biblical name to the valley of the son of Hinnom. And I mentioned that we don't really know the Hebrew root of the word Hinnom. And that's where the worshippers of Molech would sacrifice their children. But we do know the Hebrew word that undergirds Topheth. And it is Toph, T-O-P-H, if you transliterate. And it means drum. Hinnom was also referred to as Topheth because there was a continual beating of drums there. For what purpose? To drown out the cries of the children being burned alive. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the drumbeat goes on in our day. I brought some of these. I can give them away if you want. There's an article here that's entitled, Religious Leaders Bless Planned Parenthood Abortion Mega Clinic, praising its, quote, sacred work. This is from Breitbart News, January 13th, 2017. Then there's this article. Once again, feminists silence pro-life women. And it turns out it's an article about the Women's March on Washington, where pro-life women were not invited. And when some of them showed up, the organizers of the Women's March on Washington had to offer a public apology. Apparently, in our culture, you're not a woman if you're not supportive of abortion. This is the cover page of an article from last week's World Magazine. It's called Bitter Pills. And I mentioned technology with regard to the god Eros and pornography. This is an article about technology, abortion pill technology that kills the baby, but it also leaves the mother sterile or dead. The drumbeat goes on. And then there's this article. It's a few years old now. It's from January 2013. It was posted at Salon.com. And the title of this article is, So What If Abortion Ends Life? Let me read you an excerpt. This is the author of this article. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. You ready? All life is not equal. The final paragraph of this heinous article reads the following. This is the author speaking. My belief that life begins at conception is mine to cling to. Did you hear that? The author of this article believes that life begins at conception. And her belief that life begins at conception is hers to cling to. And if you believe that it begins at birth or somewhere around the second trimester or when the kid finally goes to college, that's a conversation we can have, one that I hope would be respectful and empathetic and fearless. We can't have it if those of us who believe that human life exists in utero are afraid we're somehow going to flub it for the cause. In an op-ed on why I'm pro-choice in the Michigan Daily, Emma Maneri stated quite perfectly that, quote, some argue that abortion takes lives, but I know that abortion saves lives too, end quote. Here's where she's going with that. She understands that it saves lives, listen to this, it saves lives not just in the most medically literal way, but in the roads that women who have choice then get to go down, in the possibilities for them and their families. And I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus, do you see that? Over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing. We must battle back against this drumbeat of death with the victorious drumbeat of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another in this righteous endeavor. Jesus said in John 10, I have come that you might have life, even life abundant. Is not the mission of Jesus our mission to defend and protect and promote life and life abundant? And as I close, I just remind you again, the gospel says that if you have participated in an abortion and you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are forgiven and have been given eternal life. This is true for any and all who repent of their sin and place their trust in Him, in His finished work on the cross. May God grant such repentance and life to many within the sound of all of our voices. Let's pray.